Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, welcome to hour number two of Catholic Answers Live here on the radio. We're delighted to have you with us. This is Tom Price here at EWTN Radio. I'm filling in today for Jerry Usher, who is visiting his sister, who is hospitalized right now. We've been telling you about this here on Catholic Answers Live and other programs here on the radio. Please keep Jerry, his sister, and the whole Usher family in your prayers. We had a great, fast-moving hour just wrapped up a couple of minutes ago here, an open forum Q&A with our friend Jim Blackburn. And now we are joined by senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Mr. Jimmy Akin. How are you, Jimmy?
I'm fine. How are you doing, Tom?
I'm very blessed, and you are blessed as well because you've got a brand new book out. Am I right?
I am. It's called A Daily Defense, and it's one of those 365-day books where each page is a different entry. There's enough for a year, although they're not tied to the calendar, so yeah. You don't have to start on any particular day. You don't have to worry about getting ahead or behind, so you can binge read if you want. It's okay.
Yeah. It just occurs to me that apologetics can be daunting for some folks if they've never put more than a big toe in or even a little toe. It can be kind of overwhelming, but if you're biting, if you've got it in bite-sized chunks, one for every day of the year, it's not quite so overwhelming.
Right, and it's kind of like listening to Catholic Answers Live in a way, because we have people call in with various challenges to the faith, and then I provide a short answer. So it's not like I give an hour-long lecture or anything like that. It's just a short answer, takes a few minutes. And in the book, each one's just a page, so it takes maybe 3 or 4 minutes to read. There's a challenge to the faith, either the Catholic faith specifically or the Christian faith generally, at the top of each page, and then I give you information in a short form about how you can respond to that challenge. And there's literally hundreds of topics, because there's one for every day of the year plus leap year.
Sure,
so there's hundreds of topics, and I guarantee there's going to be a lot of stuff you've never heard before, even if you've been listening to the show for a long time.
We mentioned last hour that January is Sanctity of Life Month. There are marches for life happening all around the nation this month. I know that here in Birmingham we have a march this Saturday morning. We've had it for many, many years, long as I've lived in Birmingham, which is 1997. It's been going on. So do you talk about life issues in A Daily Defense?
I do. In fact, I talk about abortion and other related issues a number of times during the book. In fact, if you had the book and you look up day 191, it's got a question on when life begins, because one of the things we hear a lot of the times is, well, Catholics shouldn't oppose abortion because nobody really knows when life begins. And that's total nonsense. We do know, and this explains not only when life begins, but it also explains why that's a lame argument against abortion and what the real question is.
Now, I'm going to go way out on a limb and guess that this book is available through Catholic Answers. Am I even close?
You would be guess. Your guess would be correct.
Good.
People can get the book from shop.catholic.com or they go to the online store at catholic.com. It's available both in print form and in electronic form. They can also get it if they go – they could request it at their local Catholic bookstore, and they could get it on Amazon.
Wonderful.
If they get it on Amazon, they can also get the Kindle version. So they could be downloading it and reading it in mere moments from now. And if you need instant information gratification like I do, that's important.
I know.
Also, if you're like me and you like listening to audiobooks, so that's read to you rather than having to, do all that stuff with pages and eyes and stuff. You can do that with the Kindle version, too. You just get the Kindle version, and then you have your Kindle device read it to you out loud.
What a deal. So go to shop.catholic.com to find out more about a daily defense. Today we're doing a pro-life, actually it's a open forum Q&A. So any question that you may have about the Catholic faith, Jimmy Akin is here to take a swing at it. 888-318-7884. If you're ready now, let's get to the phones and talk with Mark in Philadelphia, listening to EWTN on Holy Spirit Radio. Hey, Mark, what's your question today?
My question involves gay marriage. One of the participants is a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
The person had died. Big obituary in the local paper saying they were going to have a Catholic funeral mass. Now, is this permissible?
So let me read you what the law says. This is in the Code of Canon Law. And the church has a fairly generous policy regarding who can be given an ecclesiastical funeral and a funeral mass. The relevant canon in this case is Canon 1184. And it says in Section 1 of that canon, unless they give some signs of repentance before death, the following must be derived of ecclesiastical funerals. And so the first thing to note there is some sign of repentance. Now, even though this person may have attempted to contract marriage with a person of the same sex during life, they may have gone to confession right before they died, and that may not be in the obituary. So they could have shown some sign of repentance, even though it's not mentioned in the newspaper. If they showed a sign of repentance, then that would allow them to have an ecclesiastical funeral. But let's suppose they didn't. Who then would be required to not have an ecclesiastical funeral? Well, you keep reading, and it says in subsection 1, notorious apostates, heretics, and schismatics. Well, this is one where, you know, you could argue, but I mean, certainly being in a homosexual union doesn't mean you're an apostate. You could argue about, is there heresy involved there? Per se, just based on the action, there's not, but there's an arguable thing there. Subsection 2, those who choose cremation of their bodies for reasons contrary to the Christian faith, that's not on the table here, so far as we know. And subsection 3, other manifest sinners who cannot be granted ecclesiastical funerals without public scandal of the faithful. To me, that one would seem the most relevant here. You can argue that by giving a public funeral to a person in this situation, you would be causing scandal to the faithful. Scandal meaning not cause of outrage, but leading people into sin. On the other hand, there can be a cost there, because if you deny somebody's loved one a church funeral, you may scandalize that person. You may have, you know, done something objectively correct, but you may scandalize the rest of the family. They could say, okay, guess what? We don't want to be Catholic anymore. We're all going to leave the church, at which point they are scandalized. They're being led into sin by leaving the church. So that leads to questions about, you know, what's the appropriate thing to do in a particular circumstance. Which way is the scandal going to be worse if there's going to be a scandal, by granting the funeral or not? And so the canon includes a second provision in Section 2 of the canon. It says, if any doubt occurs, the local ordinary is to be consulted and his judgment must be followed. So what you do in a doubtful case is you consult with the local bishop, and if the local bishop says go ahead and have the funeral, then you go ahead and have the funeral. If he says don't have the funeral, then you don't have the funeral. So the ultimate decision in a case like this would seem to end up with the local bishop.
Mark, thank you so much for your call. It's about 10 after the hour. Phone lines are getting pretty full here, but we've got a line for you at 1-888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Back in just a moment with lots more on this open forum Q&A with Jimmy Akin here on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
This is apologist Tim Staples, and I'm here to tell you about the most exciting and innovative Catholic book in years. In today's world, people from countless perspectives pose challenges to our Catholic faith every day. In conversations, through the mass media, on the internet, and more on the infinite collection of social media platforms. There's no getting away from this daily onslaught. We as Catholics need to stand strong to be prepared to mount a daily defense to respond to the many challenges that we as believers are presented with every day. To that end, my good friend and apologist extraordinaire Jimmy Akin has come up with what will surely be a go-to resource for years to come, a daily defense. A daily defense takes up a different challenge for every day of the year, 366 in all, teaching you how you can defend the faith and give answers to Catholics and skeptics alike. And it's user-friendly, with challenges and answers indexed alphabetically by scripture verses or by topic, so finding the answers can be quick and easy. Order your copy of A Daily Defense today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here with a very special offer for all of you who are interested in standing up for the rights of the unborn. January is Pro-Life Month, and to get as many people as possible involved in the pro-life cause, we're making my book, Persuasive Pro-Life, available for just $5 a copy. That's a savings of over 70%. I wrote this book specifically with you in mind, to help you engage in sustained and meaningful dialogue with the goal of persuading others, to help you to change people's hearts and minds, so that together we might build up a pro-life culture, one person, one conversation at a time. To get your copy of Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, for just $5, call 1-888-291-8000 or go to the shop at Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Glad you could join us today for an open forum Q&A here on Catholic Answers Live. As we were mentioning earlier, January is indeed Sanctity of Life Month. And guess what? For the month of January, Catholic Answers is making Trent Horn's excellent book, Persuasive Pro-Life, How to Talk About Our Culture's Toughest Issue, available now for you for only, get this, $5. That is a savings of over 70%. And I'll tell you what, there's no better resource available to equip yourself to answer questions put to you from those who support abortion. You can get your copy right now by visiting the shop at Catholic.com or by calling 1-888-291-8000. That's 1-888-291-8000. Back to the phones we go here at 14 after the hour. Abel in Pico Rivera, California, listening to us on Immaculate Heart Radio. Hey there, Abel. What's your question today?
Hello, how are you?
Very good. Thanks for your call.
Yes, sir. I had two questions, actually. I've been listening to debates on Sola Scriptura, and I was wondering, on the Catholic side, they were talking about how Paul talks about tradition. So I was wondering, since it's not written in the Bible, what those traditions are. And I also want to know if you can answer this as well, if you have time. Why the Catholic Church doesn't teach the Bible in their services?
Well, let's do the second question first. It does. It does teach the Bible in its services.
Yep.
Every single Mass, there are multiple scripture readings, and even more on Sunday. And there's a time set aside for the priest to give a homily, or deacon, or bishop, to give a homily explaining the readings. So it teaches the Bible regularly. In addition to that, there are Bible study classes and various study groups at a typical Catholic parish also oriented towards learning about the Bible. So it just does. If anyone's been telling you otherwise, they haven't been to a Catholic church lately or haven't been paying attention while they were there. In terms of the first question about the traditions that Paul talks about, well, just because something's a tradition doesn't mean it's not written in Scripture. A better way to look at it is to think about what tradition actually is, and it's anything that's handed down. That's where the word tradition comes from. It's from the Latin root tradire, which means to hand on or hand over. So anything that's been handed down from Christ and the apostles is part of apostolic tradition. Some of the apostolic tradition has been reduced to writing in the form of Scripture. other apostolic tradition has been passed on through the church in other ways, either orally or through its liturgical practices or through the writings of the church fathers, but in some way, in some method of transmission other than Scripture. When we look at the content of both Scripture and tradition, we frequently find that they're the same. I mean, the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, well, that's something that was originally passed down orally before there was any Scripture, any New Testament Scripture. That was originally passed down orally in the church, and it's always continuously been passed down orally in the Christian community. It also, at a certain point, was written down in Scripture, and so it became passed down in an additional way in inscripturated form. But it's always been passed down in the oral form, and it's now today passed down in both forms. But that's an example of where tradition is passed down in more than one form. So when St. Paul praises the Corinthians, let's say, for keeping the traditions as he delivered them to them, that doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about traditions that aren't in Scripture. He may be talking about traditions that are recorded either earlier in his correspondence with the Corinthians or elsewhere in the New Testament, in things that were written to other audiences. Are there, though, traditions that are not explicitly found in Scripture? Well, yeah, there are some. They may or may not be the ones Paul was thinking about at this particular moment, but there are some traditions that that are not found certainly explicitly in Scripture. I would point to a few of them for someone coming from a Protestant background that someone from a Protestant background would likely recognize are important beliefs. One of them would be the fact that there are no more apostles. The original group of apostles, the 12, had to be members of had to be people who had followed Jesus during his earthly ministry. But God showed that he could make apostles who had not followed Jesus during his earthly ministry because he made Paul an apostle. And Paul was not an original follower of Jesus. And so consequently, since Jesus made Paul an apostle, he could have continued to make apostles down through church history by appointing new people to be apostles in the same way he made Paul an apostle. But Christians have almost universally down through history recognized that that's not what God chose to do. He could have done it, but he chose not to. And so the apostles passed from the scene at the end of the first century. And it's important to know that. It's important not to be following anybody today as if they were literally an apostle in the same sense that Peter and Paul were. Instead, they left successors to themselves who were the bishops. But that's another subject.
Yeah.
Another thing that is not written in the Bible is the fact that there are to be no more books of Scripture, because it nowhere says in the Bible, this is the last book of Scripture, and after this there are not going to be any more written. Not even the book of Revelation says that. And so consequently, God could have chosen to continue to give new books of Scripture and to continue to disclose new doctrines through those Scriptures, but he chose not to do that. He chose to limit the amount of revelation he gave us in the form of Scripture and to limit the number of mysteries he was going to reveal to us prior to the second coming. So those would be the fact that there are no more apostles, that there are no new books of Scripture, there are no new doctrines being revealed. All of those would be traditions that both traditional Protestants and Catholics could agree on, even though none of those are written in the Bible.
Abel, thank you so much for your call. It's 20 after the hour. This is Catholic Answers Live. We have a line open for you at 888-318-7884. Let's go now to Tracy in Colorado Springs, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hey, Tracy, what's your question today?
Hi. One of the things, as a new Catholic, I became Catholic about a year and a half ago.
Uh-huh.
I grew up in a Protestant church, and it's kind of been a process dealing with my Protestant family. And
sure.
My dad grew up in the Catholic Church, but really, like, was taught like pre-Vatican II. And so when he married my mom, he left the Catholic Church. And he seems to have some, like, misconstrued doctrines of what Catholics actually believe. But one of the biggest things that he keeps telling me, and he says, like, well, you know, I couldn't go take communion anyway because the Catholic Church doesn't recognize my marriage to your mom. And, you know, I don't understand why they won't let me take communion, kind of thing. Okay. And I think I just need to figure out how to work through that with him without being harmful.
Okay. Let me ask you a couple of questions. First of all, what year did your father leave the church? Do you know? Do you know when he married your mom?
Let's see. They got married in 85, so he would have left probably 84, 83.
Okay. And when he left, did he join another church?
Yeah, they go to the Presbyterian Church.
Okay, so when he left the Catholic Church, he formally joined and became a Presbyterian. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay. In that case, the Catholic Church actually may recognize his marriage because under the law that was in force at the time, and it's going to depend on the date, but in 1983, the current edition of the Code of Canon Law was released, or I should say a new edition of the Code of Canon Law was released, and it contained a provision that if someone defected from the Catholic Church by a formal act, like joining another church and saying, I'm no longer a Catholic, then that person would not be bound by the requirement to get married in the Catholic Church. And so now the law has changed subsequently, but the law that was in force at the time, or at least from 1983 until a number of years later, was one that said if somebody left the church by a formal act, like joining another church and considering yourself a non-Catholic, then you could get married to somebody without observing the Catholic form of marriage. So unless there was something else affecting his marriage, like a prior marriage on his or his wife's part, the church actually might very well recognize his current marriage as valid. That's something that would need to be looked into, but it's a possibility. Also, assuming there are no other prior marriages or other similar factors affecting the situation, even if the church doesn't recognize his present marriage, that can be fixed. And so the key is, you know, did Christ found the Catholic Church? Because if he did, then your dad's going to want to be part of it. It's something Jesus set up for him. Your mom will want to be part of it too. I mean, in principle, even if they may not recognize that the Catholic Church was founded by Christ, they should be able to recognize, well, if he founded it, then I would want to be part of it. And so that focuses the question on the important issue, did Christ found the Catholic Church? Because if he did, then you're going to want to be part of it. He set it up for us. And you can sort out these other issues like, can I go to communion? Do I need to get my marriage blessed? Things like that. All of those issues fall into place if you get the main issue settled. And so I would say, look, you know, actually the Catholic Church may recognize your current marriage as valid. And all you need to do to become Catholic again is go to confession. You might need to get your marriage blessed, but you might even not need that. But all of these are secondary issues. The big primary issue is, did Jesus found the Catholic Church? Because if he did, he founded it for you and for everyone else who loves him, and you want to be part of it.
Tracy, is that helpful for you?
That is helpful. It's a bigger process than, like,
yeah.
Because there's some other things that he's has issues with, and you know, and my mom was raised Presbyterian, and I was raised Presbyterian.
Yeah.
So.
And as a result, you know, like I do, because I'm a convert too. This is a big, messy, complex thing, but there are lots of sub issues that need to be sorted out. But I wanted to just, you know, touch on the approach that I would tend to take with this.
Tracy, we will certainly keep you and your family in our prayers. And
Amen.
You know what? You've got a great radio station right there in the Colorado Springs area. You might encourage your family to tune in on a regular basis. They might learn some wonderful things. When we come back from our quick break, we'll talk with Santos in the Bronx, also Michelle in Salem, Oregon, Diana in Twin Falls, Idaho, Margo in Long Beach, and Daniela in Pueblo, Mexico. It's all coming up right here on this open forum Q&A of Catholic Answers Live with Jimmy Akin. So please don't go away.
Catholic Answers Live.
It's 2017, and as you begin another year, it's likely you've made resolutions you know you may not be able to keep. Well, here's one you can. Catholic Answers Magazine wants to help you build on your knowledge of the faith on a regular basis. And to help you keep this resolution, every 2 months we'll send you a new issue as a reminder, keeping you motivated all year long. Subscribe now to our award-winning Catholic Answers Magazine and get the best teaching from the most respected thinkers and teachers in the Catholic Church today. Time is ticking. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit Catholic.com now to subscribe to what has been called the best Catholic magazine anywhere. New Year's has come and gone, but it's not too late to make this resolution. Call 1-888-291-8000 or visit Catholic.com today to order your subscription and get started on a resolution that you can keep.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers Live in progress for this Thursday edition of our program. The phone number 888-318-7884. Another way of looking at that, 888-31-TRUTH. 29 after the hour, we're going to go now to Daniela in Puebla, Mexico, listening to us online on Catholic.com. Hey there, Daniela, what's your question today?
Hello.
Hi.
My question is, how can we conclusively show that when Jesus said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, he actually meant Peter and not the profession of faith as the rock? Because, you know, like how...
I totally know what you mean. This comes up all the time. So first thing I'd say is that the two interpretations are not exclusive. One of the things that you find when you study symbolism in the Bible is that the Bible sometimes uses symbols to refer to more than one thing. The classic example of that for me is the heads of the beast in the book of Revelation, because we're told that the beast's seven heads refer both to seven mountains and seven kings. So if that mode of symbolism is sometimes called polyvalent, if it can refer to more than one thing. And so knowing that that's how symbolism can work in the Bible, you don't want to ask questions like, is the rock Peter and not his expression of faith? Because it could be both Peter and his expression of faith. But you want to ask the question, is it at least Peter? Is he in there? Is he one of the things that that this represents? And maybe even, is he the primary thing that this symbol represents? And I think the answer to both questions is yes. It's clear that Peter is one of the meanings, at least one of the meanings of the rock. And frankly, I think he's the primary meaning. There are a number of ways to show that because we've covered them a number of times. Daniela, do you have email?
Yes.
Okay. We've covered them a number of times on the radio, and this was actually an important part of my own conversion. I was reading this passage one day, and I realized that there are structural features that just require that Peter be the rock. And so rather than go through the arguments, because it takes a few minutes to develop them, and we've done them a bunch, rather than go through them in detail right now, what I'd like to do is have our call screener get your email address, and then I'll personally email you some links. I have a video on my YouTube channel where I go through these arguments in detail. You can get it by searching for "Is St. Peter the Rock on Which Jesus Built His Church?" YouTube Jimmy Akin. That would bring it up for anyone who'd like to find it. But I'll send you a direct link if we can get your email address off the air, okay?
Yeah, Daniela, hang in there. We'll get Elisa to get your information. Our phone number, 888-318-7884. Thank you so much for your call from Mexico. Let's go now to the Bronx and talk with Santos. Hey there, Santos. What's your question today?
Hi, how are you?
Very good.
I'm a catechist in my parish. And last year, I had a situation with a young man. He claimed that he did not believe in Jesus Christ. And his mother was constantly pushing him to do his sacrament of confirmation.
Mm-hmm.
Question, how can I talk to him to convince him that this is the real deal? Second question, can I suggest for him not to receive his sacrament?
Okay, so let's deal with the second one first because it's easier. If you've got someone who says, I don't believe in Jesus, that person should not be being confirmed until such time as they do. And so consequently, I would talk to the pastor and let the pastor know that this is what the young gentleman is saying. And I'd be upfront with the young gentleman about that. I mean, first I'd try to help him show why he should believe in Jesus. But if he says, you know, I don't, and I don't want to be confirmed, then I'd say, okay, then let's talk to the pastor about this. And let him know, and then he can deal with the other members of the gentleman's family and explain to them. You, as a catechist, shouldn't be in the position and shouldn't be taking on the responsibility of talking to the other members of the family. That's something that either the pastor should do or the pastor should direct someone to do, but you shouldn't take that on your own initiative. In terms of the first question, what's his difficulty? Because if he's saying, I don't believe, if he's raised Catholic and he's saying, I don't believe in Jesus, my first question would be, okay, why not? What is it that you find poses a difficulty? Has he given you any insight on that, Santos?
He's just frustrated that he has to go to Mass with his mom, and he just sits in the back and doesn't participate whatsoever in the liturgy.
Okay. Well, I understand it's his outward behavior pattern, but if he's telling you, I don't believe in Jesus, have you asked him why?
He says it's too hard for him to understand, to conceive that God exists.
Okay. So he's doubting the existence of God. In that case, now, is he? Does he read, do you know? Is he a proficient reader?
I would imagine. So he's a high school student. I would imagine he reads.
Okay.
As far as what, I'm not sure.
Sure. Well, I would suggest getting him either – I mean, we have resources at Catholic.com if you want to check them out. I know we have DVDs. We've got books. We have stuff that talks about the existence of God and why you should be Catholic. I would suggest getting him material of that nature. And either going through it with him, maybe get Tim Staples' DVD on Why Be Catholic and watch it with him and talk about it afterwards. But I would say, you know, to him, look, you know, many brilliant people, including very brilliant saints like St. Thomas Aquinas, have thought the arguments for God were convincing. And you shouldn't dismiss them out of hand, especially if you haven't, you know, spent a good bit of time looking at them. Religion is an important part of the human experience. It's found all over the world in every culture. Human beings are fundamentally religious, and so you owe it to yourself to check out the arguments, and I'd be happy to help you do that. And then just take it a step at a time. Ask him questions about what he's thinking, what his struggles are, what his objections are, and then use the resources either that we have at Catholic Answers or that you find elsewhere to help him work through those. And that's what I would suggest.
Some great resources for you there, Santos. Thank you so much for your call. 36 after the hour, we have a line open for you here at Catholic Answers Live. 1-888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. Let's go now to Michelle in Salem, Oregon, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Michelle, what's your question today?
Hi. So I'm a little long-winded, so stop me if you understand what I'm trying to ask if
okay.
I just keep going. So
sure, sure.
I'm an RCIA, and my whole life I've gone to a lot of different churches, Assemblies of God, Nazarene, oh gosh, like probably mm-hmm. 5 or 6 denominations.
Okay.
And so now that I'm an RCIA and I'm going through all of that, I'm really kind of curious. I mean, I've learned about Martin Luther and how that whole Lutherans got started, and from there just kind of kept breaking off. But I'm just really curious, what is it that separates all of these different groups, different churches? Because they are different in some ways,
mm-hmm.
but I guess I don't understand like where they started, in the sense of like, okay, this group, now this group, now this group, and then they all vary in some way, and
mm-hmm.
they're kind of against each other, but not really, but they all seem to be against the Catholic Church. And
mm-hmm.
so I guess it's a mini part question, but I'm really curious why also they are against the Catholic Church, because definitely in multiple churches, I would hear little kind of snippets against the
right.
Catholic Church, and but nothing
sure.
that explained why.
So let
and
me give
so
you.
So now I'm kind of like, well, I'm wondering why.
Yeah, let me give you my take on this, because I originally had a Protestant background too. Basically, there are several things going on here. The first thing is how the Reformation originally got started. And it got started because Luther and a number of other key individuals wanted to break away from the church. They didn't originally want to, but then they eventually did. And they convinced the princes in their areas to go along with them, and not only to protect them, but also to impose things like Lutheranism and Calvinism and Anglicanism on the local population. So basically they got the princes on their side, and then they used the machinery of the state to require people in those territories to belong to the new sect. As part of that, they needed to give an alternative account to the people of why they shouldn't be Catholic anymore. Because everybody recognized at the time, okay, Catholic Church was founded by Jesus. This is the Christian Church. So if you want to break away from that, you need to do something to explain that to people. And so they developed a critique of the Catholic Church. They needed to paint the Catholic Church as a bad thing. In fact, they needed to go further than that, because if it's you know, the church that Jesus founded, why on earth would you want to break away from it? The
yeah.
answer they had to propose was, it's not the Church of Christ at all. It's a false anti-church. And you even had them saying things like, it's the Whore of Babylon, because that was the only symbol in the Bible that they could find that they could kind of press into service to explain the Catholic Church. If it's not the Bride of Christ, it must be this big anti-church, this Whore of Babylon. And so you got that language becoming part of the Protestant tradition at the beginning as a way of easing the cognitive tension that people felt. You also had accusations of the Catholic Church as teaching a false gospel. And so even though in the Protestant world today, a lot of the Whore of Babylon stuff has gone away, they've recognized that, you know, when Scripture uses that language, it's really not talking about the Catholic Church. So that's kind of been diminished. But the false gospel stuff is still around. And so you get a lot of kind of digs, sometimes without people even being aware that they're digs at the Catholic Church in Protestant services, just because it's part of the tradition. Another thing that happened, because the Protestants at the beginning didn't all get together and form a united Protestant church, they formed different national churches, that imprinted in the Protestant community the idea that it's okay to split off. You don't have to have one universal church. It's okay to just have local churches that aren't united to each other. And once that principle was accepted, it made it thinkable to have more and more splitting. And so that's what we've seen over the last 500 years, is there has been more and more splitting in the Protestant community to where even though, you know, there's a Catholic church, it may have some subdivisions, but still there's a single United Catholic Church, mm-hmm. and there's, you know, an Orthodox communion, there's some other ancient churches that are very small. In the Protestant community, there's just this profusion of independent bodies. And it goes back to that principle in at the beginning of the Reformation that you didn't need to have a single universal church. It's okay to split off and create new local ones. And so this is just the extension of that principle after five centuries of time.
Wow. Michelle, thank you so much for your call. It's 42 after the hour. When we come back, we'll talk with Margo in Long Beach, California. Also, Hector in San Antonio. Got the one line open for you here at 1-888-318-7884. It's an open forum Q&A here with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, everyone. This is country music artist Colin Ray. Do what I do and keep it right here on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Don't you just love listening to Jimmy, Tim, Trent, and Carlo? Did you know that you can now arrange for a Catholic Answers conference to come to your town? Contact one of our seminar coordinators through the Speakers Bureau section on Catholic.com today to find out more information.
Pope Francis reminds us that it does not take a specialized degree in theology to become a great evangelist. We're all called to evangelize. Think about the woman at the well. After she encountered Jesus, she immediately went into the city and invited others to meet him as she had. You and I can go out now and do the same. And St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. Get involved today by contacting us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Mark 1:40, a leper came to Jesus and kneeling down begged him, "If you wish, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched him and said, "I do will it. Be made clean." Immediately he was made clean. Jesus told him to tell no one about the miracle and to show himself to the priest, who could then verify that the man was indeed clean and could now socialize with the general population. Does this remind you of your own life? No? Well, when was the last time you went to confession? Same thing, only the leprosy was sin, but it was the same Jesus who was doing the cleansing. Not only does this priest verify that we've been cleansed, it is actually by means of the priest that Jesus accomplishes the cleansing. His compassion and love is still present in the world, and it touches you and me. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
It's an open forum Q&A here on Catholic Answers Live. Our phone number, 1-888-318-7884, if you have a question for Jimmy Akin. 888-31-TRUTH is the number to call. And let's go now to Margo in Long Beach, California, listening to us on Immaculate Heart Radio. Margo, what's your question today?
Oh, hi, good afternoon. First of all, I just want to let you know I am praying for Mary and all of Jerry Usher's family. And
thank you.
I have a friend who's in contact with a prayer chain that's worldwide. So as soon as I get off the phone, I'm going to call Bill Powder and get her name on that list also.
Thank you.
And I've been a big fan of Catholic Answers ever since they first put out a newsletter back in mm-hmm. the late 80s or early 90s.
Right, late 80s.
I've met you, Jim, so I pray for all of you. I love your show. All right, my question is, I'm very nervous.
That's okay.
Are Christian Scientists and or the Amish religion, are they considered Christian? Secondly, tied in with that is, does either one of them believe in baptism?
My understanding, and I'd have to verify this just because my memory's a little fuzzy, Christian Science is not as big as it used to be. It's kind of contracted in recent decades. But my memory is that Christian Science, despite its name, is not actually Christian. because of a lack of valid baptism. My memory is that they either don't practice it or they reinterpret it in such a way that it's not valid. I could be mistaken about that, and I'll try to do some checking on that, but that's my memory. On the other hand, the Amish, yes, the Amish are Christian. They're non-Christian brothers. They're non-Catholic brothers and sisters, but they do have a valid baptism, and consequently, they are brother Christians.
Is that helpful for you,
Margaret?
So even though
they send their teenagers out to party for a weekend when they are teenagers, which can include sex and everything else that they should be doing.
Amish, I've never heard that Amish send their teenagers out to party it up and have sex on the weekend. Even if they did, though, that would be bad, but it wouldn't make them non-Christians. It would just mean they're Christians who do something bad. But all Christians do something bad to one degree or another because all Christians are sinners. Hmm. So in order to make somebody not a Christian, you have to have more than just evidence that that they do something they shouldn't. They need to deny a fundamental element of the Christian faith in such a way that it impacts or practice of the Christian faith in such a way that it impacts the validity of their baptism. And if they have a valid baptism, then it means they're going to be Christian, but they may – whatever other problems they may have, they're going to be valid Christians if they have a valid baptism.
Margo, thank you for your call. Let's move quickly to Ann in Oak Brook, Illinois, listening to EWTN on Sirius Channel 130. Ann, what's your question today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I had a question. I've had to move a lot because of our job, and we have three girls that have all been baptized. They're older now, and one of them is getting ready for confirmation, but I was just wondering, with having had to have moved and they've lost the ability to have a good relationship with their godparents, mm-hmm. Is it allowed to change godparents?
There's really no provision for that in canon law. So it's kind of – godparents are in a way like parents. Once you got them, you got them. And even if they – are no longer part of your life, you can't really change godparents any more than you can change parents. That's a product of the fact that in the past, the godparent relationship was taken very, very seriously to where like you were considered a family member in a spiritual sense. And so they took the parenthood analogy really seriously. And so since you can't change parents, you can't change godparents. At least the procedures for it were never set up. Yeah. Whether that'll remain the case in the future, you know, is something God knows. But that wouldn't stop you today from having a kind of stand-in for godparents. There are situations where godparents can't be involved for one reason or another, and you can have someone stand in to kind of serve as a proxy godparent or to serve as a, you know, kind of acting godparent. And as long as you make sure that the children understand this isn't my actual godparent, they're just helping me out the way a godparent would, then that's perfectly fine and you can do that.
I've been asked to do that myself and am glad to serve because sometimes situations change.
Yeah.
And thank you so much for your call. Let's go to Sebastian in Cincinnati listening to us on EWTN. Sebastian, what's your question today?
Hi, guys. I'm actually wondering about sleep paralysis. So, okay. Like, when you wake up or when you're falling asleep and you can't move at all, mm-hmm. and sort of feel, you either feel an evil presence or you just sort of, like, see a demonic figure. Apparently, mm-hmm. it happens to people, and it happens to my friend a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And some of my family members say it's demonic. Others just say it's a natural part of life.
Uh-huh. Some people say it's aliens.
Yeah.
No, I'm serious about that. So the Catholic Church doesn't have a teaching on this, but I'll give you my take if that's what you'd like.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. My take is that sleep paralysis is a natural phenomenon. It's caused by a mismatch between your body's when we go to sleep, our body does several things. One of them is it shuts down our consciousness. Another thing is it shuts down our motor skills so that when we're having a dream, we're not thrashing around and acting out what's going on in our dream. And what happens when sleep paralysis occurs is your consciousness switches back on, but your motor skills don't switch back on at the same time. So one of the systems comes back online, but the other one doesn't. And that's why you can be laying there and conscious but not feel like you can move. When that happens, you can also get input from the same systems in your brain that produce dreams. And it can also feel kind of spooky and threatening because it's dark and you can't move and that's not natural. And so it can take on kind of sinister overtones. And between that and the dreamlike material that can be interjected, that leads people to have different experiences that are to some degree culturally conditioned. So in the past, and to some extent today, people might explain this as being demonic. On the other hand, people who have a different cultural background may say, oh, no, it's aliens. There are aliens who've just abducted me and I'm recovering from that, or who are just about to abduct me. And that's literally claimed. It's a debate in the UFO community. Is alien abduction just sleep paralysis? Now, I can't say that people never have demonic experiences or that they're never abducted by aliens, but I can say that I think sleep paralysis is a normal, natural part of human existence, and I've had it myself, and almost everybody does at one time or another, and it's simply when your consciousness switches back on, but your motor skills don't just yet switch back on.
Sebastian, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate that. Almost 53 after the hour. Let's go to Mark in Virginia, listening to EWTN on Sirius XM 130. Mark, what's your question today?
My name is Mike, but my question is, if the Catholic Church is the church that Jesus established, where did you all come up with the name Catholic, and why didn't you choose a name out of the Bible?
Well, for one reason, the Bible may not have even been completed by the time the term Catholic came up. The term Catholic started to be used in the second half of the first century. The reason we know that is because at the beginning of the second century, there's a famous Christian author writing around the year 107 to 110 AD named Ignatius of Antioch. And in his letters, he uses the word Catholic in a way that he expects all the different churches he's writing to already know this. And that suggests the term had already been around for a while before AD 107 or AD 110. So that puts the use of the term sometime in the second half of the first century, within the lifetime of the original disciples of Jesus. So it's a very early term. The term in Greek means whole or universal. And so it became used as a way to refer to the whole church in distinction from local bodies, and like the church in Corinth or the church of Ephesus. You needed a way to refer to the whole church that Jesus founded, not just the local bodies. You also needed to distinguish it from groups that split off, early heresies like the Gnostics or the Docetists, people that left the church. And so the term Catholic became used as a way to refer to the whole of the church that Jesus established, distinct from local churches like Ephesus or Corinth, but also distinct from groups that left the church like the Gnostics or the Docetists. And so that's how and when the term came up and why it got used, because the church that Jesus founded in the broad universal sense is the universal church, and that's why it's called Catholic.
There you go. Mike, thank you so much for listening to us on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. We do appreciate your call. Jimmy Akin, a really fast-moving hour. I want to thank you so much for all of your expertise, and thank you. Appreciate it.
Likewise, Tom. My pleasure.
Thanks to everybody who's keeping our friend Jerry Usher and his sister in their prayers. My thanks also to Darren, Nick, and Elisa back in San Diego, keeping the show on the ball, keeping it moving here. Don't forget, tomorrow here on Catholic Answers Live, Michael Barber will be here talking about the old and new law. Should be a great show, and that'll be kicking it off at the normal time of 6 p.m. Eastern. I'm Tom Price here at the studios of EWTN. Hope to hear you and see you tomorrow on Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Have a great one. God bless.